Essentials is a style of Bible study that I don't really approve of, in a sense. Most of the time, I think it's best to go through a book of the Bible straight from front to back. Because when you study a book of the Bible by going through every page of that book, it forces you to deal with difficult passages of Scripture. You don't have the luxury of kind of tailor-making Christianity the way you want it, because you've got to deal with everything in the book. But you know what? We can't do that in Essentials, because Essentials, by necessity, is topical. So we have to cover, we're covering various subjects, and there might be passages of Scripture all over the Bible, Old Testament and New, that bear on that topic. And so I'm forced to leapfrog all over Scripture. So that's what you're going to find out. I'm just going bang, 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 all over the Bible. Not necessarily the greatest way normally to study the Bible, but it's what we have to do in here. So, because Essentials is topical. We're going to deal with seven questions. You'll see the seven questions on the back of your first yellow sheet. And by the time we're done with this, you should be able to confidently answer each of those questions. Incidentally, most of those questions are trick questions. I mean, they look real simple, but they're tricky. And so we're going to go through them and iron out all the kinks. Now, one thing that's critical to me as I do this course is I try to press for the fourth quadrant. And I want you to remember what I'm talking about. We'll probably do this two or three times during the course because I want you to know what I mean. There's four quadrants that I'm going to talk to you about for a minute here. First quadrant, no knowledge, no passion. Those are people who are unchurched. Unfortunately, there are also some people who go to church who are in that quadrant, where they really don't know anything about Scripture. They really don't know anything about their God that they claim to worship, and they feel no passion for Him. Nay, nay, bad stuff. We don't want to be in the first quadrant. Next, you may occasionally see a church where there's a lot of hoorah, a lot of passion going on, but really there's not much teaching going on. I've been to a lot of churches like that myself. And it's good to have the passion, but you also need to know something about your faith, which is why you're sitting here, right? This next quadrant, this one scares me. I hate this quadrant. The third quadrant, knowledge, but no passion. And let me be very frank. I'm very frank in this course. I say rude things, and then I have to live with it, but... grace is in danger. Grace is in danger of that third quadrant. The reason I say that is this is a teaching church. We have excellent teachers everywhere. Now, it's not Dwight's fault that there's no passion, because you hear him in the mornings. I mean, Dwight is trying to whip us into a frenzy. He's having a hard time, though, because we're all these college professors and college students sitting out there, you know, and we're pretty restrained, really, at Grace. We really are. But the thing that really scares me about that quadrant is that's what you see a lot at seminary. Because when you study knowledge, it forces you gradually, I think, I've seen it too many times, out of your heart and into your head. And you see a lot of guys who just live up there and gals who just live up there. And that's not for us. That's not what we're trying for here. Not in Essentials. I'm going to teach you a bunch of stuff. I have to. But we're going for the fourth quadrant in here. That's knowledge with passion. Because I believe God wants us to be passionate about Him. He's passionate about us, and I'm going to teach you that this morning in ways that you've not heard before. And hopefully I'll shock you a little bit, because God intended to shock you with the stuff He put in Scriptures. But we kind of skim over it sometimes, and we don't get the shock value that God intended. So we're looking for the fourth quadrant in here, and I'll probably do that for you again sometime during the course. First, this question, the one for today, is why did God make us? And that's definitely a trick question. Let me illustrate. How many people are married? Okay, why'd you marry your husband?
Because I love
him. I mean, how many answers to that are there? There are a lot. For any married person, I mean, they got married because, that other person looked nice, or they acted nice, or they smelled nice, or they had money, right? Or whatever. But there are a lot of reasons why you choose to marry someone. There's not one thing. And so it's a little bit silly to ask, why did God make us? Because there might be many reasons that God made us, right? So I'm not claiming that this is the sole reason God made us. I think He made us for many reasons. I think for His glory, for example. But I also contend that He made us for a relationship. And I'm going to show you that in just a second. First, though, before God created man, was He alone? Trick question again. He wasn't, was He? Uh-uh. Let's take a look at Genesis. Even before man was created, then God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. This is the basis for Christian conservationism. This is God giving us charge of the creation. He doesn't tell us to go out and trash it, but he does put us in charge of it. And we're supposed to go and tame it, which I think we've done. Let us make man in our image. And then he uses another word, likeness. Is God a biped? Does God have two legs? Trick question. Lots of trick questions in here today. Write this, these verses down. Someplace write down 1 Timothy 6:16. Is God the Father visible? It's 1 Timothy 6:16. Is God the Father visible? No. He's invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. You can't see the Father. So how can we be in the likeness of the Father? How about the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit visible? No. No, his name is not actually Holy Spirit. It's really the breath of God. And so breath is not visible. So who's visible among the Trinity? Jesus. And Jesus is a biped. Absolutely. It's a funny way to think about God, I know. But the incarnate Jesus was a biped like you. That's the only sense that physically we could be in the image of God, is to be built somewhat like Jesus in form. Interesting. Do all human beings look alike? No, we have black, we have white, we have, you know, so we don't. But we have at least some similarities to one figure of the triune Godhead. You can also write down Colossians 1:15. I'll tell you what those two verses are. It's Colossians 1:15. The 1 Timothy verse says, "Who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." It's stating that the God the Father is invisible. The second verse, Colossians 1:15, states that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So yeah, we're made in the image of God. If that's not mysterious to you, there's something wrong with you. Let's make it worse. Here's John. You know, I'm going to talk about John periodically. He's the romantic of the New Testament. No question about it. No question. Wrote 5 books. And John writes in a unique style. Very simple Greek. Very. He has the vocabulary is not extensive in any of John's books. Revelation, of course, is just this fantastic, swirling, prophetic imagery that's just almost, it's nuts almost when you read it. We'll do some Revelation. But he writes poetically, though, with this economy of words. He says things like this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. You know, and John says that, and you say, "Could you say that again? Could you take that slowly? You know, what do you mean? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What I'm putting that up there to show you is that God has communion within the Godhead, within the triune God. He was not alone before he created man. He is a single God, but he has three persons. Now let's look in the garden. Wonder why God was in the garden. Let's read it and then go back to that. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' Did God know where the man was?" Why did he ask the question then? Why did he ask that question? Why was he in the garden? It doesn't say, does it? Kind of, there's some hints there, though. You notice he's walking in the cool of the day. Doesn't that suggest it was for pleasure? Sort of suggests it. Doesn't say it, you know, in so many words, but it suggests he was going there because it was a nice time of day to be there. Also, you notice he probably broke some twigs or something. They heard him. He was walking on 2 feet in the cool of the day. Interesting. But why did God walk in the garden? When I was a kid, I wanted a pet, and my dad knew a professor, and he's actually a researcher. And this guy had lots of lab rats and lab mice. And so one day my dad brought home this little white mouse, and the doctor's name was Mead, and so I named him Meaty Mouse. Now, I put Meaty in a little cage, and I liked Meaty really well, and he seemed to like me. I couldn't tell, really. But he was a cute little mouse, pink tail, and you could pick him up by his tail. But after a while, I got tired of him just being in the box, in the cage. And so I used to get out the blocks that we had, these wooden blocks, and I'd build these mazes. And I'd make long, involved mazes, and I'd put cheese and treats and stuff. And Meaty would have to go try to find the stuff. So why did I do that? Well, it's because I wanted to interact. I wanted to have some relationship with my mouse. I wanted to do something with the mouse. That's why God was in the garden. He wanted to have a relationship with the man. And that's why he asked the man, "Where are you?" When he knows full well where the man is. He knows everything. But he wants to talk with Adam. He wants to hear from Adam. He wants to have an interaction with him. I'm convinced, and I think I can convince you, that God created us. One reason God created us, an extremely important one, is for relationship. God wants relationship with you. Now, in this course, we're going to make a distinction between good ideas and God's ideas. You know, sometimes I'll have a great idea that just comes out of my head, and I'll probably brand, I might say it, but I'll brand it as that. But there's a big difference between men's good ideas and God's ideas. You get God's ideas by going to Scripture every single time. If I can't tie something back to Scripture, ignore it. If I'm telling you anything that I don't tie back to Scripture, ignore it, because that's not why we're here. We're here to find out the biblical basis for the core beliefs of Christianity. So I'm going to contend that I can show you from Scripture that we were created for a love relationship. So let's take a look. First, the love relationship is absolutely central to your walk with God. If you meet a guy who's lukewarm about God, he's probably not in love. If you meet somebody who really seems hot for the Lord, he's probably in love with the Lord. And you want to be, all of you want to be, in love with the Lord. And I think I'm going to help you throughout this course, especially today when I show you some really, really unusual things that you probably don't know. Let's start, though, with, I have to prove, if I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that we were made for a love relationship, I've got to prove both sides, because love has to go both ways to have a relationship, right? So let's look at God's love for us first. Here's his gift of love for us. Y'all know this verse. You can probably all cite it to me, recite it to me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God came down here and paid a terrible price, and the reason he did it was love. The reason he did it was not anger. Could be angry. You know, one of the biggest, most wonderful things that turns out, I mean, in Christianity, it turns out that God is a really good guy. I don't mean to be blasphemous, but God doesn't have to be nice. You realize that? He holds all the marbles. He can do whatever he wants. He didn't have to be a loving God. He is, but that's just luck. We are just extremely lucky that God loves us and wants a relationship. Next. This says love two ways. "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Two ways is obviously sacrificial, okay? But look at this awesome word. God thinks of you as a friend. Is that remarkable or what? Some people used to object to me when I'd say that God is my friend. They'd say, that sounds too familiar. Well, he said it. I mean, it's Jesus talking. In Ephesians, Paul is going to have a unique prayer, and I want you to see what he's praying for. It would be easy to miss it. He's telling you how he prays. He's praying and he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power." Okay, why do we need power? And incidentally, then he includes you. He says, "Together with all the saints," that's you. All you people are saints if you're believers. So he's praying, Paul's praying, that you people out here will have power. What do you need the power for? What's it for? He says, power to what? To grasp, to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul is basically saying, Christ's love is so massive that you won't even understand it unless you get power from God himself. You need power from God to understand this love. Amazing. It's so huge that you won't get it, thinks Paul, unless you get help from on high. It's indestructible, too. Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Are you a thing in all creation? Yeah, you are too. Uh-huh. "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's indestructible. Indestructible. And it's everlasting. The Lord appeared to us in the past, speaking of Israel, but we're included with Israel. In fact, let me give you a verse for that in case you need it. You might want to write down Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:14. that's where Christians, you people, are identified with Israel. So when he's talking about Israel here, he's talking about you too. Okay? The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. So, you know, his love for you is sacrificial, greatest love there is, beyond human comprehension in its extent, and cannot be destroyed. I mean, you people are pretty darn lucky. I mean, really, doesn't that sound pretty like a pretty good deal? Okay, that's God's part of the relationship. We know he's reaching out with his love that's so huge, it's not understandable. Okay, but that's not relationship. That's just one way. What about us turning back to God? Is that in Scripture too? Sure it is. In fact, that's really what today's lesson is about. The Great Commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus. Oh boy, he's going to tell us. It's not going to be hide the ball. Jesus is going to tell us the most important thing. He wades right in. He says, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus just told us, here's the bottom line, guys. What God wants is, of course, it says right here, obey the Lord your God with all your heart, right? Study, respect the Lord your God. Pursue the Lord your God with all your... Is that what it says? Do you verb swap? I bet you do. Love is what God wants. Number one. Yeah, well, fill in. What would you fill in there? I mean, you know, revere anything that, you know, that you might do instead of study. Study the Lord your God. It's not what he asked for. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Now, when he says heart, he's talking about devotion. You all understand that heart means devotion. When he talks about the soul, he's talking about the part of you that is eternal. You know, we lost 53,000 guys in Vietnam, but not a single soul was lost. Because you've never met anyone who wasn't eternal. Did you know that? There isn't anybody in this room who's not going to be alive forever. Not necessarily where you'd like to be. But if all of you are saved, you're going to be alive forever in heaven. And if you're not, you're going to be alive somewhere else. Okay? All human souls are eternal. That's the part of you that goes on, and that's what he says. You've got to love the Lord God with your entire eternal self and with your mind. Okay, so Christianity is about the brains. We need to have facts and knowledge. We need to rightly understand Scripture. But remember, we already said heart. We've got to have both. And all your strength, which suggests to me actually doing something. That's what it suggests to me. And it's a little ambiguous, that word strength. But to me, it seems to say, now go do. Now go do. Should affect your behavior. Okay, incidentally, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Now, Jesus is going to explain this love relationship thing really clearly in John 14. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Here's another verse that's very similar. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus makes it perfectly straightforward. He says, here's how it works. First of all, obedience is somewhere involved with love. If you love me, you're going to do what I say. But he says, you know what happens if you love me? I'm going to love you back. My Father's going to love you. Not only that, we're going to come and be with you, and I'm going to show myself to you. You're going to see me evidenced in your life. So that's the love relationship that God calls you to. Now I want to take you to first century Jewish marriage and tell you about some of the features of it. We all know what a bridegroom is. In Jewish weddings in the first century, usually the parents arranged the wedding. Sometimes, you know, the bridegroom might spot a gal who's a real looker, whatever, or he really likes her, and say, Dad, could we, you know, do you think... But usually it was an arranged marriage. So Dad had to pick the bride. And there was a cost involved. You had to pay a price to the bride's family in order to lock up the deal. And once the deal was locked up, once the parents had agreed and the money had changed hands, the wife, obviously, wife-to-be, was obviously supposed to stay chaste, not run around on the town or something like that. She's supposed to hold herself pure for her husband. Now, in first century times, marriage was, among Jews, it was almost like a sacrament. It's not, we don't treat marriage very well these days. I mean, we kind of take, you know, people off like shirts and stuff. That's not the way they did it, not at all. It was a sacrament. It actually was a symbol of Jehovah God's marriage to Israel. And so it was high and lifted up. Next thing that we have to have is a covenant cup. The couple, still not married, they're betrothed, they're not married yet, exchange a cup of wine. They drink symbolically. They still do this in Jewish weddings, incidentally. I have a bud who married a Jewess, and they did this whole ceremony. And that these days, they didn't smash the glass with a, you know, they stomp it, which strikes me as really dangerous. But anyway, so there's the covenant cup. That's the next step. Then the bridegroom has to make preparations. Here's the way it worked back in Palestine. The bridegroom would leave. The bride's behind. She's not betrothed. She's just betrothed. She's not married yet. And he would go to his dad's house, wherever that was, and would build a sort of a lean-to onto dad's house. He would add three walls and a roof and extend dad's house. Or if he was really, you know, wanted to do something nicer, he could. But that was the minimum. You could have, you know, your three walls and a door. Then you basically built on to your parents' home. You had an extended family situation. Now, dad would look at the construction and decide whether or not it was good enough, whether or not it was finished, whether or not it was watertight, is it, you know, is it okay? And then when dad finally thinks that it's good enough, he releases the son, the bridegroom, to go back and get his bride. While he's doing that, the bride undergoes a ritual bath called a mikvah. A mikvah. Mikvah is a Hebrew word that means collection. And it's called collection because it was a bath taken in water that was collected by without human hands. It had to be directed by, you know, like stone aqueducts and things like that. No one could touch it because it had to be ritually clean. Now, when you take a mikvah, you're already clean. The rules are you don't get in there to get cleaned up. You clean up, and then you go to the mikvah. And you have to take off everything. Girls can't wear rings because water has to contact every portion of your body. And then you're dipped into this this water, and it's a purifying bath in a spiritual sense, not in the cleanliness sense. And once you come up out of that, you're consecrated. I mean, that's a special consecration to the marriage called the mikvah. Then, of course, the bride waits. And you may be familiar enough with the New Testament stories about marriage to know that the bride is supposed to be ready to go on a moment's notice. Remember that stuff? I don't know if you do or not. Anyway, the idea was that she basically had to have a suitcase ready, basically. Might be 6 months before he comes back. Could be a year. You know, you're supposed to be ready for a year? Living out of a suitcase? I don't know. Anyway, that's the way they used to do it. So then finally, the joyous day would come, and the groom would come, usually with a lot of noise, usually with some raucous friends screaming and banging, you know, pans, so to speak, and then take the wife back to live with him. Okay, that's Jewish wedding in the first century. Now, here's what you didn't know. Jesus is the bridegroom. You yourselves can testify that I said, this is John the Baptist talking, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John says, Jesus is the bridegroom. I've been waiting for him. I preceded him. I hear his voice now. My joy is full. I hear the bridegroom. So Jesus is the bridegroom. Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All the other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God in your body. Remember the cost of betrothal in the wedding? There was a bride price that was paid, and then the woman had to keep herself pure, sexually pure. Same thing is true of you. More cost of betrothal. In Acts we read, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherd of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The bride price for you was Christ's blood. the covenant cup. That's communion, folks. That's what Jesus was doing in the upper room. It says here, he then took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, this would not be lost on them at the time. I mean, it's lost on us because we don't pay attention. We didn't know about the marriage ceremony. But Jesus is saying, he's being very explicit. He's saying, take, drink the cup. It's the covenant cup. And he even says, it's the covenant in my blood. So he is telling them, we're getting married. You're being betrothed right now. All of you guys are being betrothed. And then he gets extremely specific here. You've read this verse so many times, but maybe you weren't sure what Jesus was telling you. Look, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, so that you also may be where I am. Jesus is saying, this is the betrothal. I'm going to go away. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. So you're the bride of Christ. How about the mikveh? Not too hard to figure out what that is it? That's baptism. That's why we're all baptized, after we become believers. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What is that? Is it to get clean? No. It's a ritual bath. It's a mikveh. It's a ritual bath. Where do they do it? Typically in rivers. It's what we see in the New Testament, right? So it's collected water, not touched by human hands. It's available. Then, of course, there's the bride's wait. Jesus says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The Father is going to say when the mansions are suited. He's going to release me to come back and get you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. We are supposed to be like the bride, living out of a suitcase, waiting for Jesus to return for us. And then finally, of course, the joyous reunion. From Revelation 19, we read, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So take away from this class today a fresh idea of what it means to be the bride of Christ, because you are the bride of Christ. Let me make a point to you. Did you know that you're not the wife of Christ? I have a wife. I love my wife. She's so cool. You know, wives are great things. I love wives. They're really cool. But you know what? They ain't brides. You've been to a wedding lately? You know how people look at each other when they're just getting wed? You know, sometimes you have to smile yourself when you look up there and see them up on stage. I mean, because they're just so in love. It's such passionate, you know, and it's okay. Well, that's how God feels about you. We're going to get there in just a second. But just remember, you're the bride of Christ. You're not the wife of Christ. He has passion for you. He has longing for you, as any bridegroom would for his bride. Okay, now we're going to go and get into some stuff that I used to say in this course. I used to say, you'll never hear this from the pulpit because it's just too touchy. And then Dwight hauled off and did it. So, which just shows he's got a lot of courage. Because we're going to talk about God's chosen metaphor for the love relationship that he wants with us. And hold on to your hats, it's sex. Yes, it's marriage also, but you have to play it like the Bible says it. And the Bible makes it very clear that sex is a picture of our relationship with God. I mean, it's very straightforward about it. It's marriage love. Let's go first to Hosea in the Old Testament. The book of Hosea is basically one big parable. Hosea is told by God to marry an unfaithful woman. How would you like that for an assignment? Sure enough, she runs around on him, and he goes and he rescues her multiple times. He gets out of horrible situations where she's been off sleeping with somebody, and you know, he recovers her. Why would God ask that of anybody? You know, especially a prophet who's going to wind up writing a book about it. The reason he did that is because it was supposed to be an illustration of how Israel was unfaithful to God. And so Hosea had to live this nasty experience with this bad woman to illustrate for Israel how they were unfaithful to God. But in that book, God talks about when Israel will be reconciled to God. And look how he chooses to say it. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. But God says, hey, when we get reconciled, when everything's straightened out between you and me, Israel, you're going to call me husband. I'm going to be your husband. I'm not going to be your master. I'm going to be your husband. God chooses to say that. That's what he wants from all of you as well. Let's go to the next one, bridegroom love, which is in Isaiah. Get this one. If this verse doesn't shock you, I need to come over and slap you. Look at this. Can you believe this? As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Well, you know what that is. I mean, that's passion, guys. I can still go back to my wedding day. Do you know how long I stayed at our reception? Probably at 30 minutes. I mean, I had other things to do, you know? It's like, what God is saying here is that there's real active passion he feels for you. Did you know that? Did you know that he's passionate and has a passionate longing for you? Amazing. When you know that and you take it to heart and you feel it, what do you want to do back? Does that make you feel like, oh, yeah, I want to love you that way too? You want to return that, don't you? We love him because he first loved us, right? You want to return that passion. So I want you to understand that God is passionate about you. He's not the only one. We'll find out about that in a minute. Okay, so let's go to the New Testament to show you the same issues there. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And then here, we're the bride of Christ. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, when it goes wrong, when Israel fell away, didn't act like the bride, instead went off onto the high places. You know what high places are? They used to build shrines and little temples, miniature altars and that sort of thing on hillsides and usually under a tree. And when Israel would go off and, you know, sacrifice on one of those altars or whatever, God could say, well, that's disobedient. He might say that. Or he might just say that's forbidden or that's sinful. But that's not what he says. Over and over and over and over and over and over. In the Old Testament, he says things like this. He says, you prostitutes. He uses a sexual word over and over in the Old Testament. He says, if the people of the community close their eyes when some guy gives his children to Moloch. Moloch is one of the ancient gods. They used to sacrifice their children to this god. Anyway, if the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Moloch and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut off from the people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Moloch. Worshipping Moloch was prostitution in God's point of view. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them. Another example. In Exodus, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And again, and when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your husbands, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. It gets worse. Sorry. Here's Ezekiel. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts. When you go after something else besides God in your heart, that's adultery from God's point of view. Which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. Let's let Ezekiel get really ugly here. Plainly sexual. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places. In other words, these little altars I was describing to you. Where you carried on your prostitution, meaning sacrificing to these false idols. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. One more time, just, you know, making sure you get the point here. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did and lust after their vile images? And it's not just Old Testament. Let's look at New Testament. Same images. Sorry, guys. James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. okay, I know I'm really beating you over the head with this, but I'm really only taking a smattering of verses. It's not hard to find many, 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 many more, because this is God's chosen metaphor. It's a sexual metaphor. Sorry. Now, arguably the only theologian who ever wrote any scripture was Paul. Paul was trained up under Gamaliel, and so some of his writings, as you know, because you've read Romans and that, they're pretty complex, and they're pretty, you know, they sound like a professor, sort of. Well, Paul's going to make the same point, but Paul's not going to just use metaphor. He's going to absolutely just tell you. He doesn't want you to miss this one. And so he just comes straight out with it. He says in Ephesians, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Paul says sexual intercourse is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. He says it could become one flesh. And I know it's a mystery, he says. I know it's a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I think it's why he rubs his hands when there's a divorce. Because what it does is it sullies this metaphor. Why do you use metaphors? You use metaphors to explain something unfamiliar by something that's very familiar. So, you know, you choose something like the sexual image that God has chosen because we're all familiar with it. We all understand those passions. And he says, that's what it's supposed to be like between us. And so I think it just delights Satan when, you know, we get homosexual relationships going and stuff like that, that bastardizes that image of male and female together. Probably why. Now, let me talk a little bit about a contest that you may or may not know about. Because not only is God passionate about you, you're real popular in the unseen realm. Did you know that? You are. You're real popular in the unseen realm. There's some folk after you. God clearly is. I just showed you all that. I mean, God's passionate about you. He wants, he desires you. But guess who else does? Let's look at the desire of Satan. We're going to deal with a word, teshuka. It's only used three times in Scripture. Here's one place. Remember, Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and Cain's was not accepted. It was the wrong stuff. And so God's talking to him, and he says, why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, that's a weird thing to say about sin. Sin is behavior and attitudes, neither of which crouch. Right? Okay, so he's doing something metaphorical, right? God is choosing to make a metaphor here. And what is he making Satan into? This is Satan, obviously. He's talking about a person. But what is he making it look like? What does it do? It crouches at your door. Why does the thing crouch?
Hiding.
It hides. Why else does it crouch?
Spring.
Ready to spring. Exactly. Okay. Why is it at the door? If anybody has carpet in their house, where does the carpet wear fastest? In the doorway, right? Why is that? You go through there all the time. You go through there. So why is he crouching at the door? Well, to be ready to spring, to be concealed, and he knows you're coming by. He knows you're coming by. So, and he has this thing, this desire. Same verb that's used in the Bible for the desire of a woman for a man. It says, your desire will be for your husband and of a man for a woman. I belong to my lover. His desire is for me. All those, it's the same word, same word. So Satan desires you too. Satan has this desire that can be described, obviously, as a sexual desire. It's not physically sexual. You understand what I'm saying. He's got a hunger for you, but you know what it is? It's not for your good. He wants to devour you. He wants to eat you right up. He wants to crouch and hide until he can gobble you up. But he wants you. God wants you. Satan wants you. So there's a contest, an unseen contest. And yes, Satan is real, and we'll get to that later in the course. But yes, Satan can influence you. Yes, he can affect your life. Absolutely. He's real. He's real. Some people wonder why there's evil in the world if God is good. Did he make evil? No, he didn't. Why is evil in the world? Well, it's because we're free, right? We have the ability to make choices. I used to like to play with squirrels a lot. Kind of a squirrely guy. I train them. And you can do that if you find out what they love to eat the best, and what they really, really, really like is that dried corn stuff, and they like black sunflower seeds. I mean, it's gold to them. I mean, so I got a bunch of that sunflower seed and decided I was going to train some squirrels in my backyard. This is a few years ago now. And the way you do it is you just sit down on the deck instead of in the chair, and you just put some sunflower seeds out there. And pretty soon the squirrels are coming around smelling that seed, and you just don't get up. And pretty soon they get used to the idea that you're gonna sit there. And by the time I'd been doing this for a few months and working them up, I mean, they were climbing all over me. I mean, they'd get on my shoulder, get my computer, which is not good. And I trained them to do all kinds of crazy stuff too. And if you can dangle a piece of that dried corn stuff on a chain from a limb of a tree, and they'll either do one of two things. It depends on how smart they are. Some of them will pull it up like this, pull that little chain up and get that corn and eat it. And some of them will go down, just to kind of slide down and then try to scramble back up that. Fun. I can make them tightrope walk, all kinds of great stuff. So I had this, I call it Squirrel U. That was Squirrel University. Well, here's a problem we had, though. Squirrels are just arboreal rodents, right? And so if you feed a rodent something, other rodents might like to have some too, right? And so after I had my squirrels well-trained, I found that I had some additional rodents underneath these low roses we had, where I couldn't get them, really. And apparently quite a lot of them, little rats. You know, Brazos County rats are not that big, about that big. Not like New York rats, which are like, you know. So we had these rats outside underneath the roses. You know, they didn't bother me. They weren't coming in the house, but they bothered my wife. She didn't like those puppies. And I said, well, you know, honey, I'd like to poison them, but if I do, I'll kill all my squirrels. You know, and I got all these great squirrels. So I thought, well, you know, let me get an outdoor cat. We had an indoor cat. I said, let me get an outdoor cat and help take care of the mice. She said, no, we don't need two cats. She was resistant. One day she's coming back from working out. She runs, and she runs into the driveway. And here are two or three rats waiting for her, you know, standing up on their hind legs, you know. And she says, okay, you can get a cat. So I went down to Death Row, the animal shelter, you know. What a euphemism. Anyway, found a guy down there. He was a Maine Coon, fairly young guy. But do you know what Maine Coons are? Mm-hmm. Maine Coon is a kind of cat that gets really large. A wild cat in the United States usually gets to 20, 21 pounds. Maine Coons can get to be 18. This is a big boy. He's a very big cat. He was smaller when I got him, but he's really grown. And when I got to the guy, he was, I think, semi-feral. In other words, he'd been living outside before he got into the pound. And then he'd been in the pound. He was just getting ready to go to the chamber because they'd had him for like 8 or 9 weeks or something. But I got him, and they make you fix him, and then they give you a sheet of instructions on how to deal with him. And the instructions were very specific for the Maine Coon. Says, this guy will not stay for food because he's self-sufficient. You know, I mean, a Maine Coon can go get whatever it needs. It's just fine, thanks. So it won't stay for food. The only way you're going to get this cat to stay, they told me, is to lock him up and keep him in some place that becomes familiar to him. And it might take 3 weeks, 4 weeks, can't tell you for sure, but you're going to have to lock him up, and then you can go in and visit him, maybe you can take him out, but you can't just let him go because he'll be gone. So that's what I did. And we got to be real good friends, and I gave him a whole lot of blood because he was, like I said, kind of semi-feral. And there was an issue about who was boss, you know. But we got to be real good friends, and the Maine Coons are real smart cats too. They're like German shepherds. They do a lot of thinking, you can tell. So we got to be good friends. We got to be good friends. 3-4 weeks passed, and I'm thinking, you know, sooner or later I'm going to have to let the guy go and see what happens. So it was evening actually when I did this, and he was sitting in my lap, because I would take him out and have him sit in my lap on the deck, and just to get so we were friends. And I picked him up. And I got to tell you, this was really frightening to me, because we'd gotten to be good friends. I put him down, and you know what he did? He headed for the back line in the alley, just like that. I thought, went in the house, slept that night, came out the next morning thinking, you know, we'd left the door open to where he normally sleeps. Went and looked in there in the washroom. No Hunter. And walking back to the house thinking, oh, man. And look over in my chair, where I'd been sitting the night before, and there was Hunter. Think my heart leaped? Yeah. Why? Why'd my heart leap? Because he didn't have to stay. He came back for me. He came back because he liked me. Did you know that that's why you are free? Do you realize that? Because God's heart wouldn't leap if he made you love him. If you had to love him, it wouldn't be the same. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to woo you. He wants you to stay because you want to be there. And when you do that, his heart leaps. When you give him your heart, his heart leaps. I'm glad I remembered that story. Okay, let's see here. Oh, another thing I should have done for you is under first century Jewish marriage, you know when you go to the mall, you find that map of the mall and there's always a "you are here" sticker? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so go back to that list of things in the Jewish marriage. Do the "you are here" thing. Where are we in this process? It's pretty simple. I just want you to remember this, though. I want you to know it. Where are we in this process? Yeah, we're in the wait. Absolutely. Most of you here have been baptized. If not, please get baptized. Got to do the mikveh. It's part of the deal. He's off preparing right now. Jesus is off. He's told us what he's doing. He's told us. He's up preparing a place for us. And he's going to come back for us. So we're here. We're right there. Okay, now let's go and talk about when you're in love. What does all this lead to? What does all this love talk lead to? What does God's passion lead to for you? Well, you guys who have been in love, and everybody in here has been in love, you know that you want to be with the person you're in love with, right? Isn't that true? Is it because you want to learn more about them? Well, sort of. It's not quite it. Why do you want to be with somebody that you love? Usually it's because it makes you feel great to be around them, right? Okay, so I think once you realize how much God loves you and that you're supposed to love him in the same fashion, that makes you want to hang with him. Makes you want to be with him. Makes you want to spend time with him. What does that mean? What am I talking about? I'm talking about quiet times. You've all heard of them before. Some of you do quiet times, some of you don't. And I'm not going to beat you over the head with it, but I am going to tell you a story. When I was in high school, is when I really started to feel like I wanted to walk closer with the Lord. And everybody told me, you got to do a quiet time, Rick. You got to have quiet time. You have to pray and all that kind of stuff. And you know what? I tried. I did. You know, I would spend 15 minutes, you know, trying to pray or read the Bible or something like that. It just, I don't know what it was. I wasn't very good at it. Didn't take. I quit doing it. In fact, I didn't start again until he called me up to do a bunch of really interesting things, which I'll tell you about in the course of this course. But when he did that, when I got called up, when it was like, you know, Rick, you're up. I need you now. It was like, you need you right now, Rick. All of a sudden, quiet times became absolutely central to me. I spend an hour every morning at 5 a.m. I get up early because my girls are still in bed. And it's the only way I can be alone, which is really what I want to do, so I can really concentrate on the Lord God. And what I do during that hour varies. There's not a rule. Sometimes I pray the whole hour. Sometimes I read some scriptures. Sometimes I read a book that I'm going through. But I have found that that is absolutely essential to the kind of walk I want to have with God. Now, I don't do my quiet times on the weekends. Saturday is the only morning I sleep in. Sunday, I come and go to church, so I don't do the quiet time. Do you know when Monday rolls around, I often feel like I'm adrift? Literally, because I haven't been tied back. I haven't gone to be with them for 2 days, even though I was here. It's not the same thing. You need to be alone. Anybody an adopted Aggie? Nobody. Okay, well, I got married to Julie because of the Adopt an Aggie program here. No kidding. Yeah, my brother was an Ag and got adopted by the Davison family. Families became very close because of that. And Dr. Davison brought his whole family out to L.A. one time when he was doing something at UCLA. And I was asked to entertain his daughter, Julie, which I did with some success. And we were married, but not before we were separated for a long time. We had a long-distance, long-term courtship with lots of letters. Lots of, you know. So, in a sense, our relationship with God is like that. Because he's really not here in the sense that you can hug him, right? He is here, of course, but there's a distance element because we can't see him. So, it's a little bit like that. You have to maintain the relationship by constantly communicating. Constantly communicating. We sent letter after letter after letter after letter until we discovered the telephone, which was a disaster. I mean, because then pretty soon we were, you know, every month we could have bought airline tickets, you know. We could have. I mean, it was ridiculous. But anyway, it was a long distance deal and we had to stay in touch. That's a little bit like that with your Lord. You need to stay in touch, constant contact with him. And you need time alone. That's what I started to say just a minute ago. What do I mean by that? Again, I'm talking about quiet time. You know what? What we're doing in here, this is great, but this ain't it, guys. This is not it. You know, the relationship you need with God is between you and Him and nobody else. And you need to spend time alone with Him to get there. God is a person. He has a personality. You have to cultivate the relationship just like you do with a human. You have to work to cultivate the relationship with Him. You know, married life is great, but there are a lot of things that just tend to tamp down romance. I mean, there's finances, there's cooking, there's dirty laundry, and all that kind of stuff. You know what I mean? Everybody here, if you're married at least, you can relate to this. You know that you have to set aside time to be with your spouse. I mean, go to San Antonio or whatever, something that's romantic. And if you want the torch to keep burning, I mean, you just have to. You have to take some time to do something like, well, I'm just saying the same thing holds for God. You have to set aside time for Him. You have to set aside special time just for you and Him. So I strongly encourage you to do that. Then we got a role model here. That's a long-term romance. Oh, no, I want to talk about that for a second. Ever go to the mall and see some old folks walk around holding hands? Is that cool? Do you like that? I know you do. Some of you even thought, man, I hope that I'm doing that when I'm, you know, that age with my spouse. You're probably thinking that, you know? It's cool. Well, but how do you do that? Again, I'm just beating you over the head with it. It's just you got to spend time together. Lots of time. And romantic time, I'm talking about. Now the role model. Here's how Jesus did it. I love Jesus for a role model, don't you? Want to be like Jesus? Here's what He did. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. How often? Well, often. I don't know. It says often. I think that's cool. I want to be like Jesus. What should you do if you want to be like Jesus? Exactly. Exactly. And I know I'm really hammering you, but this is so critical to this course. It is so central to the course that, you know, there's a romantic aspect to your faith that most of us have ignored. We really have. It's too knowledge-oriented. It's too non-experiential. I want you to understand that God's in love with you and He wants you to love back. Okay? Let's look at some theme verses. And then if you have any questions, I'll take those. Obviously, 3:16's got to get in there. For God so loved the world. Also, we have this mystery, the profound mystery, that the sexual relationship is somehow a metaphor for God's love for us. This astonishing verse. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and don't verb swap. And then lastly, our role model. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to love you. We want to love you the way you love us. We do love you, but Lord, so poorly. Could you help us? Could you help us see more of your heart? Give your heart to us so that we can return this passion that you feel for us. We want to be passionate people, Father. All of us wants to delight you with our passion. So fill us, Father, with love, fresh love, new love. Thank you for who you are and for our good fortune that you love us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.